Tonight we're going to look at the book of Philemon. Philemon's in the New Testament. It's between Titus and Hebrews. It's only one chapter long, so don't miss it. I'll give you a second to turn there. Philemon's a little book, and that doesn't mean it doesn't have a lot to say. Philemon, it's about forgiveness, is what Philemon is about. And I've titled the message tonight, if there is a title, I've titled it with the question that actually Peter asked, and we'll look at later on tonight. But the title of the message tonight is, "How often shall my brother sin against me?" How often shall my brother sin against me? I mentioned that the book of Philemon is about forgiveness, and you can find a number of quotes about forgiveness. C.S. Lewis said that to be a Christian means to forgive the inexcusable because God has forgiven the inexcusable in you. I think that sums it up pretty well. Even the world, even non-believers know and understand the value of forgiveness. I read a quote from Samuel Clemens, more popularly known as Mark Twain. Samuel Clemens said that forgiveness is the fragrance that the violet sheds on the heel that has crushed it. Thought that was poetic. I'm not really accustomed to quoting non-believers, especially ones who outright deny the existence of the God of the Bible, but I found it interesting that even Mahatma Gandhi said that the weak can never forgive. Forgiveness is the attribute of the strong. So even non-believers understand the value of forgiveness. I failed to mention about Gandhi. I was doing some reading about him. You know, he walked around barefoot frequently. So if you walk around barefoot a lot, you get real calloused feet. And you know, they called him the way he views life and his relationships with people and the environment is a very 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 mystical kind of experience. And so a lot of times too, though, you know, obviously, you know, he didn't eat a lot. A lot of times he fasted to prove how religious he was. I don't know why he fasted, but he fasted, and he was pretty frail. If you've ever seen pictures of the guy, I mean, he looks pretty miserable. But then when he did eat, you know, he lived out in the wilderness a lot, and, you know, so didn't brush his teeth a lot, so he probably had really bad breath, you know, and the common word for that is halitosis, or the medical term for bad breath is halitosis. And so some have said that Gandhi has been a super calloused, fragile mystic hexed with halitosis. Little joke. But like I said, even non-believers understand the value of forgiveness. The dictionary defines forgiveness as the act of giving up resentment of or claim to an insult, to grant relief from payment, to cease to feel resentment against an offender. And so forgiveness, we all know what it means. And we all, I think no one will say, you know, if you're honest, that it's wrong to forgive or that it's not important to forgive. I think most people, believers and non-believers alike, would agree that it's important to forgive. But I was doing some reading in modern psychology, and counselors will tell you that you need to forgive so that you can feel better about yourself, is what they say, why you should forgive. And so I think the difference lies in the motive for forgiveness. Why do we forgive is different from what a Christian would say and what I think a non-believer would say. Because we don't forgive to feel better about ourselves. We don't forgive to bring attention to ourselves. We forgive because we're supposed to forgive. We have to forgive, right? The Bible has a lot to say about this. And so it's to the Bible that we're going to turn to learn about forgiveness, not Gandhi or Mark Twain or John F. Kennedy or whoever. We're going to see what the Bible says about forgiveness. I would venture to guess that without forgiveness, that the absence of forgiveness is probably why most churches have division, why there's splits, why there's arguments, why there's strife, why there's discord. Because somebody was wronged and they are refusing to forgive. I imagine this is probably the primary reason for most divorce, is just lack of forgiveness. And I would venture to guess, and I know this from experience, and you probably do too, that it's easier if you've done the wrong to say you're sorry than it is if you've been wronged and someone comes to you and they say, I'm sorry, for you to say, I forgive you. That takes a lot more effort, I think, on an emotional and spiritual and mature level to be able to say to somebody, I forgive you, if they've done something to you. But what's interesting, I was thinking about forgiveness and wrongs that people maybe have done to me, most of the time, I think that there's probably fault on both ends anyways. And so it's not as if you are completely innocent. I see this in my house. Maybe you guys know what I'm talking about. You sit down, you open a book, you have a cup of coffee, you take a sip of it, and all of a sudden you hear crash, and there's this loud noise somewhere in the house, and then there's fighting, and there's anger, and there's hitting, and there's crying, and you as the dad can't just ignore it, right? You have to get up and find out what's going on, so you walk all the way over, and you find a fist fight between a six-year-old and a four-year-old, and you're thinking, what on earth could have caused such an angry outburst? And you say, what are you doing? And you talk to the older one first because he's the older one and should be more responsible, right? And he says, well, he hit me. And you say to the younger one, well, why did you hit him? He says, what? He hit me first, right? And so when, you know, ultimately when you get to the bottom of it, whoever hit first and you find out why they hit, you often don't blame them for hitting because it would upset you too, right? And so you've got this fault on both ends, and somebody needs to say they're sorry, usually both, and somebody needs to forgive, and it's usually both. But I find that interesting as a parent. I don't know, am I the only one that has to deal with this? You're nobody's given me any affirmation, so maybe. But in any case, Philemon is about forgiveness. Let's go ahead and just read. I'm sure you're there by now. Let's go ahead and just read through this tiny little letter, and let's talk about forgiveness some more. Philemon, verse 1, Paul, a prisoner of Jesus Christ, and Timothy, our brother, unto Philemon, our dearly beloved and fellow laborer, and to our beloved Apphia and Archippus, our fellow soldier, and to the church in thy house. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. I thank my God, making mention of thee always in my prayers, hearing of thy love and faith which thou hast toward the Lord Jesus and toward all saints, that the communication of thy faith may become effectual by the acknowledging of every good thing which is in you in Christ Jesus. For we have great joy and consolation in thy love, because the bowels of the saints are refreshed by thee, brother. Wherefore, though I might be much bold in Christ to enjoin thee that which is convenient, yet for love's sake I rather beseech thee, being such an one as Paul the aged, and now also a prisoner of Jesus Christ, I beseech thee for my son Onesimus, whom I have begotten in my bonds, which in time past was to thee unprofitable, but now profitable to thee and to me, whom I have sent again. Thou therefore receive him, that is, mine own bowels, whom I would have retained with me, that in thy stead he might have ministered unto me in the bonds of the gospel. But without thy mind would I do nothing, that thy benefit should not be as it were of necessity, but willingly. For perhaps he therefore departed for a season, that thou shouldst receive him forever, not now as a servant, but above a servant, a brother, beloved, specially to me, but how much more unto thee, both in the flesh and in the Lord. If thou count me therefore a partner, receive him as myself. If he hath wronged thee or oweth thee aught, put that on mine account. I, Paul, have written it with mine own hand. I will repay it. Albeit I do not say to thee how thou owest unto me even thine own self besides. Yea, brother, let me have joy of thee in the Lord. Refresh my bowels in the Lord. Having confidence in thy obedience, I wrote unto thee, knowing that thou wilt also do more than I say. But withal prepare me also a lodging, for I trust that through your prayers I shall be given unto you. There salute thee Epaphras, my fellow prisoner in Christ Jesus, Marcus, Aristarchus, Demas, Lucas, my fellow laborers. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit. Amen. Let's pray. Lord, tonight we come before you. I confess my need before you, Lord. I pray that the thoughts and intents of my heart would be acceptable in your sight. I pray that we would learn about forgiveness and that we would leave from this place more strengthened and encouraged and equipped to perform this most essential characteristic that you require of your people. Lord, and I just again pray for this time and this place and that you would be with your people. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. So Philemon was written by Paul, was a letter by Paul to a man named Philemon in about between 60 and 62 A.D. Sometime while Paul was in prison, you see in verse 9, Paul says that he is now a prisoner of Jesus Christ. He says it also in verse 1, Paul, a prisoner of Jesus Christ. Paul was in prison in Rome, and he saw fit to write some letters while he was in prison. And one of the letters that he wrote was to this man named Philemon. And Philemon was a member of the church in the city of Colossae. We have the letter to the Colossians, which Paul also wrote at the same time and sent them together with this man that we read about, we'll talk about in a second, named Onesimus. He sent it with Onesimus, these two letters, to go back to Colossae to give to the church to be read to the whole church. One of those letters was a personal letter from Paul to Philemon. But if you notice, it says in verse 2 that it was required to be read, or he had asked it to be read, and that this letter was to the church in thy house. So even though this letter was addressed to Philemon and has almost everything to do with the relationship that Philemon has with another man named Onesimus, Paul said this letter needs to be read in the church because this letter has some instruction for the church. And so Philemon, this member of the church in Colossae, he was probably a very prominent man in the community. I mean, he had a home that was big enough to accommodate a church. You know, it says in verse 2, how I mentioned, that this is written to the church in thy house. And Philemon so must have been a man of some means to have a home large enough to accommodate a church. Furthermore, he had at least one slave. That slave's name was Onesimus, whom we read about there in verse 10, who is really the subject of this letter. Now, Onesimus, as a slave, we find he saw fit and he thought it was necessary for him to split. He left, he ran away, he escaped his master, Philemon. I'm not sure why. I don't know if Philemon was a cruel master or if Philemon or Onesimus felt the need to be away from his master and said, you know, I need to not be a slave anymore. I'm my own man. I need to get out of this place and I need to make a living. I need to do what I need to do and I'm done being a slave. Either way, he ran away. Not only that, it says in verse 18, you get the idea from verse 18 that he probably stole something from Philemon. Paul says, if he, that's Onesimus, hath wronged thee or oweth thee aught, put that on mine account. It almost sounds as if Philemon stole some money when he left. But sometime along the way, he became a believer in Jesus Christ. He was converted. Paul calls Onesimus a beloved brother. If you read in Colossians 4:9, he talks about Onesimus in that letter, and he talks about Onesimus as a beloved brother. At some point in time, Paul and Onesimus likely had a conversation, and Paul told Onesimus, "Look, you've wronged your master, and you need to make this right, and you need to go back." And I think that says something about Onesimus because there's really no indication that he fought against that. In fact, we know that Paul sent the letters by Onesimus' hand, and somehow they got into the hands of Philemon and the church in Colossae, so I'm sure he did end up going back. And so we've got this man who's a runaway slave that stole money from his master, goes to Rome, becomes a believer, and Paul says, you need to go back to Colossae, and you need to go back under the mastery and the headship of your previous owner, your master, your slave master. And so I think that says a lot about Onesimus and his heart, the fact that he actually went. I mean, it would be easy for him to say, I'm not doing that. I'm a free man now. Furthermore, I'm a believer, and slavery's wrong, so I need to be free from my master. You're wrong, Paul. I'm not going back. But he did. Well, put yourself in Philemon's position, right? Here's this man, this servant of yours. The Bible uses the word servant, but the word slave, it's the same word. Servant, slave, and you know, essentially what it means is, you know, when you're a slave, you're not a free man. You don't get to make your own decisions. You are not, you know, free in the sense that we understand freedom in the United States of America today. And you're under the headship of a master who, when he says do this, you do it. But a lot of times, you know, these slaves were treated very well. I mean, they were clothed and fed and had a roof over their heads, and sometimes even could make a living. You know, they would get paid, and they could save up, and they could, you know, it wasn't quite as, you know, restrictive maybe as our concept of slavery, at least in Roman times. But you're Philemon, and here's this man that you have taken care of, and all of a sudden he leaves and steals some money from you, and now he's coming back and says, I'm ready to be your slave again. I mean, you're, as our humanness, we would feel the need to make things hard for Philemon, to chastise him and to punish him. And in fact, that would be reasonable in these times to do. If your slave came back to you, by all means, do whatever you need to convince the slave that he needs to never do this again, and ingrain it into him, you know, with oftentimes physical punishment, that what he did was wrong. And that would be the human nature and the human response. But nowhere in this letter do we see that's what Paul encourages Philemon to do. Repetitively, he urges Philemon, in fact, he says it in verse 16, to receive him not now as a servant, but above a servant, a brother, beloved. To receive him. Now that's got to involve, even though this book doesn't ever use the word forgiveness, that has to involve a huge element of forgiveness, to just receive him. Here comes Onesimus, receive him. He's no longer just your servant, but now he is your brother. He is a believer, and you need to forgive him. The relationship between you two has to be restored. It has to be made right, because this characteristic must be one of the overriding attributes of a believer's life, is this nature that is given to you from Christ. It's not your own. It's not something you muster up inside of you. This is something that the Holy Spirit gives you to be able to forgive, to say, all right, Onesimus, come back under my headship. And not only that, but let's worship together. We are brothers. So the point of all this is forgiveness. Paul knew a thing or two about forgiveness, I think. Turn over to Acts chapter 7. Let's read a little bit about Paul before he was converted and before he learned about forgiveness. In Acts chapter 7 is a great chapter that's one of the longest chapters in the New Testament, and most of it is a sermon preached by a man named Stephen. And Stephen was a powerful preacher. He was full of the Holy Spirit. He stood up in front of the Jewish council and he preached the gospel and he preached Christ so strongly and so boldly that they hated him for it, that it made them so mad, so angry that they killed him.
Amen.
They killed the man. They killed the man for preaching. It says in Acts chapter 7, verse 58, that they cast him, Stephen, out of the city and stoned him. And the witnesses laid down their clothes at a young man's feet, whose name was Saul. And they stoned Stephen, calling upon God and saying, "Lord Jesus, receive my spirit." And he kneeled down and cried out with a loud voice, "Lord, lay not this sin to their charge." That's forgiveness right there. "Lord, lay not this sin to their charge." And when he had said this, he fell asleep. He died. Chapter 8, verse 1, "And Saul was consenting unto his death. And at that time there was a great persecution against the church, which was at Jerusalem. And they were all scattered abroad throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles. And devout men carried Stephen to his burial and made great lamentation over him. As for Saul, he made havoc of the church, entering into every house and hailing men and women, committed them to prison. Therefore they that were scattered abroad went everywhere preaching the word." Saul made havoc of the church. Another way to word that is laid waste. Saul laid waste to the church. It was his life's goal and mission to destroy the church of God, to the point where he consented to the death of many of them. Go over to chapter 9 and verse 1. It says, "And Saul, yet breathing out threatenings and slaughter against the disciples of the Lord, went unto the high priest." Saul's very breath was threatenings and slaughter against the church. His own confession in Acts 22, by his own mouth after he was converted, in Acts 22, verses 4 through 5, by Paul's own mouth, he said, "And I persecuted this way unto the death, binding and delivering into prison both men and women, as also the high priest doth bear me witness, and all the estate of the elders, from whom also I received letters unto the brethren, and went to Damascus to bring them which were there bound unto Jerusalem for to be punished." In his letter to the Galatians, Paul said, "For you have heard of my conversation in time past in the Jews' religion, how that beyond measure I persecuted the church of God and wasted it." In his letter to Timothy, he says that he was before a blasphemer and a persecutor and injurious. His own confession. But yet, he says before that, "And I thank Christ Jesus our Lord, who hath enabled me, for that he counted me faithful, putting me into the ministry." Here's a man that was breathing out threatenings against the church and hailing men and women off to prison to be imprisoned and or killed. And yet, Christ enabled him and counted him faithful and put him in the ministry. That's forgiveness. We know the story about Paul, how he was on the road to Damascus, and he was there with the very purpose to arrest people and to take them to jail. And Jesus himself comes along and blinds him, and he becomes converted. And Paul said in 1 Corinthians 15, he says, "By the grace of God, I am what I am." Paul, the apostle, knew a thing or two about forgiveness. And what he went through and what he knew he had done and the forgiveness he had received, I imagine Paul spent a good portion of his life regretting that he would never, in this life at least, receive forgiveness from the people that he had sent to jail, or from the people that he had consented to the death of. And I'm sure Paul spent a good portion of his life with those regrets and those thoughts about his former life and the things that he had done and the people that he had essentially murdered, or allowed to be murdered, or caused to be murdered. And yet he was still in the ministry. God counted him faithful to put him in the ministry. God had forgiven his sin. And so Paul knew about forgiveness. What I find, and this is not going to be comprehensive, I've got five little points here that we'll go through quickly in the next 20 minutes or so about forgiveness. And like I said, this is not comprehensive because the Bible has a lot to say about forgiveness. You do a word study on forgive, and you will find hundreds of entries. I wanted to look at this tonight because last time or the time before last, when I had the opportunity to speak, we talked about when Jesus said, "Suffer the little children to come unto me." And that word suffer, athemi, if I'm pronouncing that correctly, is the exact same Greek word as forgive. Anytime in Greek, anytime in the New Testament it says forgive, it's that word, athemi, which the translators translated as the word suffer, or allow the little children to come to me, is the exact same word as when Paul says we need to be forgiving of one another. We need to suffer one another. We need to allow one another to sin against us and have it not bother us. You know, and have the heart attitude of forgiveness that Stephen had when, as they were killing him, he said, "Lord, lay not this charge to their account." Similar words to what Jesus had spoken when the Romans were crucifying him. But I found at least five things about forgiveness quickly that we'll talk about. One, if you're writing these down, you can. If not, just listen. But one, forgiveness acts and feels. Forgiveness acts and feels. They're not just words. They're not just actions. They act, and it's an internal feeling. I must confess, reading Philemon was a little bit awkward for three reasons, and they're found in verses 7, 12, and 20 when he uses the word bowels. Okay? It's a little bit strange for us to read that because we know what bowels are. Bowels are your intestines, and that's the exact same word. It's exactly what it's saying, okay? And so, the feeling inside of you wants to snicker at that, you know, when he says things like, you know, refresh my bowels. But what he's talking about is his feeling inside of him. You know, the bowels to a Hebrew is the seat of the emotions. And we can understand this because we've all been through an experience, a time where we feel something deep inside that we feel it inside of our stomach. And sometimes makes you sick. We understand that. You feel this deep inside of your stomach. You know, we use the word heart. You know, I love you with all of my heart, which sounds better than I love you with all 22 feet of my bowels, right? If you're going to say that to somebody, I wouldn't. I would say, I love you with all my heart. But we understand what that means, okay? Paul is saying, these are not just words. This is a feeling inside of you that you need to have. This is not just, all right, Onesimus, come on back. I'm supposed to forgive you. No, this has to come from something that you can't touch, something that you can't see. This has to come from deep inside of you. Where does that come from? You know, that's not a natural human feeling when somebody who's wronged us and stolen money comes to us and says, "Please forgive me, I'm back." You know, we're not going to feel this compassion deep inside of us and say, "Oh, my brother, you know, welcome back." You're going to feel the passion of heat and anger probably. And so where does this compassion come from? Like I said before, it has to come from God himself because it's not a natural human response. You know, we don't have to look very far to get an example of this. You know, there was a time when Jesus and his disciples were on the other side of the Sea of Galilee, and there was a crowd, a massive crowd of people, of 5,000 men, and not counting women and children. And it says Jesus looked at them and had compassion for them because they were like sheep without a shepherd. And his compassion didn't stop there. Of course, we know he fed them, he provided them with food, and then taught us all of those great verses. From John chapter 6, when he talks about being the bread of life. And so Jesus had this compassion from deep inside of him for these people that he saw that didn't deserve anything. And he saw them and he felt deep inside of them this feeling that churned inside of his guts where he just needed to do something. And that's the sort of forgiveness that we are required to have. It's supposed to act and feel. It's not supposed to be just words. Words are important. You know, we can't just feel and not act, right? Because then the person doesn't know. They need to hear it. They need to know. And, you know, we teach our kids, and right now it's just words. You know, you ought to hear their rehearsed dialogue that they have after it's been resolved and the blood's been cleaned up, and you say, okay, you know, now what do you say? I'm sorry I did this to you, you know, I'll never do it again, or something, you know, something meaningless. But, you know, they're understand, you know, we're trying to ingrain the words in them, and hopefully someday they'll have some kind of feeling associated with it. But forgiveness acts and feels the way Paul wanted Onesimus to act and feel. Sorry, Philemon to act and feel towards Onesimus. Secondly, forgiveness comes without strings attached. Forgiveness comes without strings attached. Real forgiveness does. False forgiveness might, but real forgiveness comes without strings attached. Of course, what that means is that nothing is required on the part of the offender, except for maybe an apology. You know, frequently in the Bible, when it talks about forgiving, it talks about when your brother comes to you and repents, you forgive him. We're not going to talk much about that, but when you do forgive him or her, you're not holding anything over their heads. You're not holding anything over their heads. You know, in Philemon, I told you, we read how Paul urged Philemon to receive him as a brother forever. This is not the sort of reception that you give to somebody if you're going to make them pay for their sins. And so we don't have to look far to read about a parable that Jesus gave. Well, let's look at it. Luke 15. To learn about this sort of forgiveness without strings attached. Luke 15 is a parable, a story that Jesus told that we commonly call the parable of the prodigal son. I think this puts undue focus on the non-main character of the story. I think the main character of the story is not the son, but the father. The story is about the son, but I think the main character has to be the father, because this whole chapter talks about a lost coin, a lost sheep, and a lost son. And when those three things are lost, there is great and found again, there is great rejoicing. But in the parable of the prodigal son, let's look at this real quick. Luke 15:11. First of all, I'd like to point out in Luke 15:1. It says, then drew near unto him all the publicans and sinners for to hear him. In verse 2, and the Pharisees and scribes murmured, saying, this man receiveth sinners. Can we say that with a loud voice? This man receiveth sinners. Amen to that. I mean, from the lips of Jesus' very own enemies is one of the most profound truths that we hang our hats on as believers, that this man, Jesus, receives sinners. They said that as a mockery. We say that as a praise. Thank God that Jesus receives sinners. But he says in Luke 15:11, he tells a story that most of us, I'm sure, are familiar with. It says, and he said, a certain man had two sons, and the younger of them said to his father, Father, give me the portion of goods that falleth to me. In other words, what he's saying there is, give me my inheritance. I wish you were dead. You're in my way, Dad. Give me what you've saved up to give to me when you die. Give it to me. And he divided unto them his living. He just did it. And not many days after, the younger son gathered all together and took his journey into a far country, and there wasted his substance with riotous living. And when he had spent all, there arose a mighty famine in that land, and he began to be in want. And he went and joined himself to a citizen of that country, and he sent him into the fields to feed swine. Verse 16, and he would fain have filled his belly with the husks that the swine did eat, and no man gave unto him. And when he came to himself, he said, how many hired servants of my father's have bread enough and to spare, and I perish with hunger? I will arise and go to my father and will say unto him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and before thee. Is that not the truth? That boy sinned greatly. Verse 19, and I'm no more worthy to be called thy son. Make me as one of thy hired servants. And he arose and came to his father. But when he was yet a great way off, his father saw him. I have that underlined in my Bible because you don't see something that's a great way off unless you're looking for it. The father was looking for his son, and he saw him a great way off. And it says in verse 20 that he, what, had compassion and ran and fell on his neck and kissed him. There isn't much more that's embarrassing or shameful for a rich, noble, Jewish noble to do than to run. They wear these long robes. So to run, they would have to reach in between their legs and grab the robe and pull it up from underneath them so that their bare legs are exposed, and then run, you know, having to hold up their robe. You know, somebody's doing that. I mean, it must look quite foolish, but this father did. He saw his son and he ran to him and fell on him and kissed him. And verse 21, and the son said unto him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and in thy sight, and am no more worthy to be called thy son. He didn't even get to the part that he wanted to say, I'm no more worthy to be called thy son. Make me as one of thy hired servants. He wasn't even able to get to that part. It says in verse 22, but the father said to his servants, bring forth the best robe and put it on him, and put a ring on his hand and shoes on his feet, and bring hither the fatted calf and kill it. Let us eat and be merry, for this my son was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found, and they began to be merry. That is forgiveness without strings attached. He didn't even get to say, Father, I'm going to pay for what I did. The father didn't even let him get to that point. The compassion inside of him welled up so much to the point that he forgave his son and didn't require anything in return. This man receiveth sinners. Forgiveness does not come with strings. Thirdly, forgiveness is not optional. Forgiveness is not optional. I'll keep this one brief because there's really no other way around it. Forgiveness to a Christian is a command. We can commit sins of commission, things that we do. We can also do sins of omission, things that we fail to do but have to, are required to do. And when you don't forgive somebody, you are sinning. It is a sin to not forgive. In Philemon, we read how Paul was very gentle but firm in his discussion with Philemon. And when he says in verse 21 in Philemon that he talks about Philemon's obedience to this matter, that Paul is expecting Philemon as a Christian to give outright total forgiveness to his once wayward slave Onesimus. This is a command. It is not an option. Let's look at a couple of scriptures. Ephesians chapter 4, while you're turning there, I'll read one from Colossians, but turn to Ephesians 4. In Colossians 3, Paul says, put on therefore as the elect of God, holy and beloved, bowels of mercies, there's that compassion again, kindness, humbleness of mind, meekness, long-suffering, forbearing one another, and forgiving one another. If any man have a quarrel against any, even as Christ forgave you, so also do ye. Those verbs in that text are very concise and to the point and direct and as a command. The way it's worded is exactly how it sounds. This is not an option. In Ephesians 4, this is one of our house rules we have on the refrigerator. Ephesians 4:32 says, and be ye kind one to another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another, even as God, for Christ's sake, hath forgiven you. How has Christ forgiven you? Has he forgiven you with strings attached? I don't think so. Christ has forgiven you totally and completely. And Paul says to the Ephesians, to the Colossians, which is the same church that Philemon went to, and the church, the very church that met in his house, and in the letter to Philemon himself, that the same way Christ has forgiven you, you need to forgive Onesimus. Think about that. Think about when somebody wrongs you. the forgiveness that you must give. And so forgiveness is not an option. Number four, some of these overlap, and I've talked about some already, but forgiveness is limitless. It comes without strings, but there is no end to true forgiveness. Okay? Paul told Philemon to receive him forever. All right? He didn't say receive him for a time so that he can prove his worth to you. He said receive him forever. Do you know what forever means? Forever. It's the same word that Jesus used when he says, he who believeth in me will have everlasting life. It's the same word, everlasting, forever. Okay? Your forgiveness, Philemon, to Onesimus, needs to have no end. No matter what. Look over at Matthew 18. We'll stay in Matthew 18 for the rest of the night so you won't have to turn anywhere else. But in Matthew 18, this is such a great, great passage of Scripture. In Matthew 18, Jesus instructs the disciples on what to do when somebody sins against you or if somebody is committing a sin, and goes through the process of what we commonly call church discipline. But really, when you read that section, the section doesn't have as much to do with discipline as it has to do with restoration. You know, in verse 15 of Matthew 18, at the end, he says, if he shall hear thee, thou hast gained thy brother. That's the goal. You need to gain your brother, is what this is about. This is not about holding a grudge. This is not about holding something over somebody's head. This is about gaining your brother. And so Jesus goes through this process of what to do when somebody sins and what you do. And then in verse 21, another common passage that most are pretty familiar with, I'm sure. It says, then came Peter to him. I love Peter because Peter was never afraid to ask a question, even when the question might sound kind of dumb, you know. But Peter was bold enough to ask the question that everyone was thinking, but too afraid to ask. And so then came Peter to him and said, Lord, how oft shall my brother sin against me and I forgive him? Till seven times? Now, Peter's probably thinking he's being pretty generous. Seven times, that's a lot. A lot of rabbis in this time will have writings that you can look at that say, you forgive somebody upwards of four times at most, okay? And if it's really bad, then only three. You know, they put this limit on how many times you should forgive somebody. And then here comes Peter and says, shall I forgive him till seven times? And Jesus responds with the most famous response and says, Jesus said unto him, I say not unto thee until seven times, but until 70 times seven. And so, you know, of course, everyone's doing the math and going, okay, 490, great. But I would suggest if you have to forgive somebody 490 times for the same sin, and on the 491st time you say, okay, I'm no longer forgiving you, you probably haven't forgiven them really for the other ones because you've been counting that many. That Jesus' point is that, you know, Jesus is speaking in hyperbole, in extreme terms, okay? This is ridiculous. Nobody would ever sit there and tally and count 490 times, okay? Jesus is saying, your forgiveness, when someone comes to you and sins against you, how many times you should forgive him? Every single time. Yes. Every single time. And you don't have to turn there, but in Luke 17, a similar passage, Jesus says, take heed to yourselves. If thy brother trespass against thee, rebuke him. And if he repent, forgive him. Simple as that. If he repents, forgive him. And if he trespass against thee seven times in a day, and seven times in a day turn again to thee, saying, I repent, thou shalt forgive him. And the apostles said unto him, Lord, increase our faith. I love that. I love that response. They heard Jesus say that, and they said, we've got nothing more to do but to ask God for the kind of faith that it takes to have this kind of forgiveness. And Jesus said, if you have a little bit of faith, you can say to that sycamore tree, I'm paraphrasing, you can say to that sycamine tree, be uprooted and cast into the sea. All right? You can, if you have that a little bit of faith, you can do the seeming impossible, is what he's saying. Does it sound impossible to have that kind of forgiveness? Yes. We've all had bad things done against us. You know, we could spend an evening, you know, trying to outdo each other on the bad things that we've all had somebody do to us. But the point is that our forgiveness needs to be limitless. The last one, so forgiveness acts and feels. Forgiveness comes without strings. Forgiveness is not optional. Forgiveness is limitless. Lastly, and to kind of sum it all up, we've talked a little bit about this already, but forgiveness is in the very nature of God. And in Philemon, he begins the letter and ends the letter with a concept of the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. Grace is why we do anything as a believer. Grace is the very reason for every one of us even being here. Grace is the very reason for our next heartbeat. Grace is what allows us into heaven. Grace is what allows us into the presence of a holy God. Grace is the ultimate show of forgiveness. You're still in Matthew 18. There's another parable Jesus gives, and I think probably one of my favorite parables of all time. But in Matthew 18, after Jesus instructs Peter and says, you need to forgive your brother until 70 times 7, he says in verse 23, therefore is the kingdom of heaven likened unto a certain king, which would take account of his servants. And when he had begun to reckon, one was brought unto him, which owed him 10,000 talents. We really have no concept with how much money 10,000 talents is. Economics changes over time, so there's not a good way to calculate this into modern day money, but I was reading that the total revenue that the Roman government collected from the entire region of Judea, Samaria, and Galilee every year during this time, the total revenue that they collected in taxes and any manufacturing or whatever that happened in that place, the total revenue in a year from that entire region is 900 talents. And here's this parable that Jesus is explaining and says that there is a man, I don't know how you get into this kind of debt, that owed him 10,000 talents. More than 10 times the entire revenue of an entire region for an entire year, one man owed this king. The idea is this is an unpayable debt. This is completely unpayable. It says in verse 25, but for as much as he had to pay, his Lord commanded him to be sold, and his wife and children, and all that he had, and payment to be made. How is that supposed to accomplish anything? How is selling the servant, selling his wife, selling his children, and still that's not even going to make a dent? This is the kind of problem that we have. We owe an unpayable debt, and we can sell everything we have and sell our own soul and can never repay the debt we owe God. But it says in verse 26 that the servant therefore fell down and worshiped him, saying, Lord, have patience with me, and I will pay thee all. Listen to verse 27. Then the Lord of that servant was moved with compassion and loosed him and forgave him the debt. Just like that. Up in that. 10,000 talents. The king said, okay. Because the man confessed that he could not. And it's the same with salvation. This is how we are forgiven our debt, because we come to a most holy and righteous God and say, Lord, I cannot repay this debt. And you fall down at his feet and you worship him. And he doesn't say, that's nice, but you still need to do a few things. He looses you. He sets you free and forgives you the debt. This is in the very nature of God. This vast forgiveness. And this was not far from the mind of any Jew. You know, the Old Testament is full, replete with examples of God himself. You know, in Exodus 34 and Numbers 14, God himself tells Moses that he is full of forgiveness and mercy, and he is tenderhearted, and he forgives iniquity after iniquity after iniquity. God is a God of forgiveness, and he always has been, and he always will be. And this parable is just a beautiful picture of that. But there's another half to this parable that we cannot overlook. Because we are the servant that has owed this unpayable debt, it is our responsibility to, as Paul said, forgive others the same way Christ has forgiven you. Right? And so here's this man, here's this servant that owed this unpayable debt. In verse 28, it says, "But the same servant went out and found one of his fellow servants which owed him 100 pence. That's about 100 days' wages, so not a small amount of money. But compare that with what he had just been forgiven of. He found this one of his fellow servants that owed him 100 pence. And it says in verse 28 that he laid his hands on him and took him by the throat, saying, 'Pay me that thou owest.' And his fellow servant fell down at his feet and besought him, saying, 'Have patience with me, and I will pay all.' And he would not, but he cast him into prison till he should pay the last debt. So when his fellow servants saw what was done, they were very sorry and came and told unto their lord all that was done. Then his lord, after that he had called him, said unto him, 'O thou wicked servant, I forgave thee all that debt because thou desiredest me. Shouldst not thou also have had compassion on thy fellow servant, even as I had pity on thee?' And his lord was wroth and delivered him to the tormentors till he should pay all that was due unto him. So likewise shall my heavenly Father do also unto you, if ye from your hearts forgive not everyone his brother their trespasses." Now that's a chilling thought. I don't know exactly how that would play out. But the idea is that if you are not forgiving someone, even if it's a big debt, I mean, 100 days' wages is a lot of money. Even if somebody's done something awful to you, and you don't forgive him, and you're a Christian, and you know, and you put your faith in, and you believe, and you understand the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, and you can't forgive that person for what they have done to you, and you consider what Christ has done for you. I mean, that's the definition of hypocrisy right there. But more than that, you know, that last section, I tremble to think about what that means. I don't want my God to be angry with me. Delivered him to the tormentors till he should pay all that was due unto him. Again, this is a parable, so I don't know that we can necessarily take that to, mean something specific. But, you know, the idea is that if you're a believer and you're not forgiving, there's going to be some harsh consequences from God. And because forgiveness is in the very nature of God, and when the Bible says we are born again, we are a new creation, we have God's nature. God puts his Holy Spirit inside of you to enable you to do this, because this is impossible. And when I read things like this, I'm like with the apostles there in Luke 17 when I say, "Lord, increase my faith, because I can't do this. I can't do this on my own." But forgiveness is what Paul required Philemon to do to Onesimus. But really, when you look at Scripture, it's required of all of us. And in these circumstances, there's really no qualifications that say, but if somebody does this to you, it's okay to not forgive them. You know, the Bible's pretty vast in its explanation of what we should forgive and how much we should forgive. And really, it's everything. Everything. And so that needs to be in our nature. Of course, we could talk about, you know, we're not going to, be made a doormat, but I think we have a much harder problem with the opposite issue of not forgiving, you know, versus people are just constantly walking all over me. You know, I think we have got a much greater problem of the heart of forgiveness. Because really, I mean, like I said before, I mean, none of us are truly innocent, right? The Bible says all have sinned, come short of the glory of God. We've all offended God. We all owe 10,000 talents or more. And so when someone sins against you, it's really not that big. It really isn't. And we need the faith that it takes to have that attitude, because I must confess, I don't have it. Sometimes I do, and I'm proud of myself, and I, you know, but then you have to realize that it's not you anyways, it's God's Spirit inside of you that enables you to do this. And of course, none of us are perfect in this matter. We're never going to be perfect in this matter until we see Christ, and we will see him and we will be like him. But until that time, we need to devote ourselves to understanding this essential characteristic of allowing sin, suffering sin against you. Let it happen. Let it happen. And forgive. That's what the Bible says. Simple as that, plain and simple. Because, like I said, and I just can't get over that phrase in Luke 15, when the Pharisees said, "This man receiveth sinners." Jesus is waiting to receive you. And Jesus, if you're a believer, has received you. And you are the servant that has owed the unpayable debt that he just wiped clean. And he's the only one who can do that, by the way. The king in that parable is the only one who could forgive that debt. Nobody else could do that. And God is the only one who can forgive your debt, because it is against him that you owe the debt. And so understand that God is merciful and God forgives. His forgiveness is limitless. And I praise God for that.